I'll be reading from Matthew 16, 18 through 19. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven.
It was a crucial day in the ministry of our Lord when he went to the coast of Caesarea Philippi. And it was there that he asked his disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And there were various answers. Some said, "You are Elijah." Some say, "You're John the Baptist, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Then he asked the 12 and said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16, we have this promise that Jesus would build his church. But when we look at the verses before those that were just read, we see the setting that we just described. And when they said that some say you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets, that I'm sure was meant as a compliment. Because those were great servants of God, John the Baptist, Jeremiah, the prophets. They served God faithfully. Were not perfect, but they were great servants of God. But you see, Jesus Christ is more than just a great servant of God. So when Jesus turned to the 12 specifically and asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now in that confession, there are some tremendous truths. In the first place, the word Christ means Messiah. It means anointed one. You see, John the Baptist was a great servant of God, but he was not the anointed Messiah. Jeremiah was a great servant of God, but he was not the anointed Messiah. Isaiah, all the prophets, they were great servants of God, but they were not the Messiah. Now, Christ there means Messiah. And of course, passages like John 1:41, where it says, "We have found him, which is called the Christ." And in John 4:25, the Samaritan woman says, "When Christ, that is Messiah, comes, he shall tell us all things." You see, Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And upon that confession, in verse 17, Jesus answered him and said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." You see, Jesus here is acknowledging the confession that Peter had just made. Now, Bar-Jonah, the word Bar means son of, and so he's saying Simon, son of Jonah. Notice, Peter did not get his information from flesh and blood. If Peter would have consulted flesh and blood as to who Christ was, they would have said John the Baptist, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But rather here, as Jesus acknowledges it, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this truth unto you, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. But he says, my Father, which is in heaven, had revealed that." Now that doesn't necessitate some kind of miraculous revelation that occurred to Peter. But if you look in your Bibles in John chapter 5, I think we have some information on this, in John chapter 5 and verse 36. Now this whole chapter of John 5 is testimony, that is, confirmation of Jesus as being the Son of God. And he talks about the Word of God confirms it, John the Baptist confirmed it. But if you look down in verse 36, he says, "But I have a greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself, which has sent me, has borne witness. You have neither heard his voice, nor at any time seen his shape. And you believed not his word abiding in you, for whom he has sent, him you believe not." Well, here verse 36 tells us that the very works that Jesus did confirm that he was from God. In fact, you remember earlier in John chapter 3 and verse 1, Nicodemus came to him and he said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no man can do the things that thou doest except God be with him." And really, even today, if we just simply take the eyewitness testimony, the reliable historical truth of God's Word here, if we were just objectively, open-mindedly look at the evidence, we would come to the very same conclusion that Nicodemus did. We would come to the very same conclusion that Peter did here, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, those verses are very important as we approach our text today in Matthew 16, 18 through 19. Now, as was mentioned, the theme of our lessons this week will be saving ourselves and those that hear us. And this lesson is just a basic lesson that just has to do with the Church of Christ. Many times when we study with people, and if they don't have a question for us, and we come across studies like this many times, where people say, well, you know, here's someone that needs to, that wants to study the Bible. And if they don't know where they want to start, or that person does not want to know where to start, one good place to start is right here, at least in my judgment and my experience. What makes the Church of Christ different from all these denominations out here? And that's what is on a lot of people's mind. You know, you're from the Church of Christ. Well, what makes you different than this church over here, that church over there? Well, here's the, in essence, this is what makes the church different. These two verses right here. And this morning we want to analyze these two verses under the heading of Four Truths Concerning the Church of Christ. Four Truths Concerning the Church of Christ. Now, before we look at the four truths and the amount of time that we have, I want to point out, first of all, here that when I mention the word Church of Christ, we're not talking about a denomination. We're not talking about some church that started in the late 1700s by Alexander Campbell. Or, and of course, the church didn't start that way, but that's the perception some people have. When we say the Church of Christ, we're talking about the church that we read about in the New Testament. We're talking about the church right here that Jesus promised to build. We're not talking about a denomination. Now, the term denomination means division. Used to be when you go to the bank, they would ask you when you get the cash back, you know, in what denominations would you like that? Or how would you like that denominated? Well, that's because the word denomination means divided, division. But the church we read about in the New Testament was not a division of some larger thing, but rather it is the body of Christ, the Church of Christ that belongs to Christ. And so the Church of Christ we read about in the Bible is not a denomination, but it is the church. It is the body, it is the kingdom, etc. Many other descriptive terms are there used. And with that in mind, let us notice the first truth about the Church of Christ. Number one, the true Church of Christ was to be built future from when Jesus spoke these words. Notice in verse 18, I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. I will is a future tense. I will build my church. Thus, the Church of Christ did not exist in the days of Abraham. It did not exist in the days of Moses. The Church of Christ did not exist in the days of John the Baptist. In fact, it's two chapters earlier in Matthew 14 that we have the record of John the Baptist being killed. But the Church of Christ was to be built future from when Jesus spoke these words. Secondly, notice the foundation upon which the church would be built. In verse 18, I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now the word this rock here, the word this is a pronoun. It's a demonstrative pronoun, and it must have an antecedent. Now in some religions and denominations, they'll try to say that this is referring to Peter. And really there's no way we could even think that just from reading the English text. But where the confusion comes in, or at least the twisting of the scripture to implement the confusion, is between the words rock and Peter. In the original language, the word Peter and the word rock are very similar in appearance and in sound. Only the word Peter ends in a masculine, petros, where the word rock is translated from the word petra, which is feminine. And because the words are similar, one group among us will say, that is in the religious world, they will say that the rock there is referring to Peter. But I'm here to say that that is impossible from the text of the New Testament for that word to refer to Peter. Again, if the word this is matches the word rock, and both those words in the original language are feminine, but the word Peter is masculine. Now, that may sound irrelevant when we speak of this, but that's very significant. Because in the Greek language as well as in the English language, the pronoun must agree with the antecedent in gender as well as in number. And this isn't an English class, but yet it's going to help us understand this, I think. And so when he says this rock, he's referring to something that cannot be masculine gender. Well, if you go up in the text, there's some clues in here as to what he's referring to. Well, as a general rule, the antecedent will be the closest word that can fit, unless there's something in the context that won't allow that. Well, if you go back up to verse 17, he says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee." Now, the word "it," if you have your Bible there, is an italics word, which means it was added by the translators to give it some sense there. But that word "it" is a clue. What does the word "it" refer to? "Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto you, but my Father in heaven, upon this rock I'll build my church." Well, if you take that word "it" up to the previous verse, and Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's what corresponds with the "it." "Flesh and blood did not reveal it." What's "it"? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But, and so when you get down to verse 18, "This rock is the confession that Peter had made. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You see, that is the foundation upon which the church of Christ is built. The fact that Jesus is the Christ and that he is the Son of the living God. Now think for a moment. On those two premises, the church of Christ stands or falls. If Jesus is not the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God, if Jesus is not the Son of the living God, then the Church of Christ is no different than any religious group that dots the landscape. But if Jesus is the Christ, which he is, if Jesus is the Son of God, the Son of the living God, which he is, then we can know that the Church of Christ is the only religion God approves of. It's the only religious body that has the approval of God if Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now just for a moment, turn your Bibles over to Acts chapter 2. And is not that the very two premises that Peter, in his sermon on the first Pentecost following the resurrection, is that not what Peter was setting out in that whole sermon to do? If you look in verse 22 of Acts 2, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken him by wicked hands, have crucified and slain. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of them." Now in those three verses, Peter declares three things about Jesus Christ. Number one, in verse 22, that he was a man approved of God. Now this was shown by miracles, wonders, and signs. Peter did not have to go on to prove that point further because, as he says, as you yourselves already know. They already knew that. Notice the second thing he says in verse 23, that he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, and the one that they crucified was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, which means, in essence, that he was a Messiah that God planned from before the foundation of the world. And then also, thirdly, he said that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by that same determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Now those latter two points, he did go on to prove. And he did that by referring to David in the Psalms and other things. But notice when he gets over here to verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. You see, if Jesus is not the Christ, the Son of the living God, and the Church of Christ is no different than any religion that dots the landscape. But if Jesus Christ, Jesus is the Christ, if he is the Son of the living God, then it definitely, sure enough, matters what religious group we belong to. Now, as we go back to Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19, four truths. Number one, the church will be built future from when Jesus spoke these words. Secondly, it would be founded upon the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Secondly, the Church of Christ would be indestructible. Indestructible. Notice the latter part of verse 18. I say unto thee, Peter, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell, or more accurately, Hades, shall not prevail against it. Now, gates of Hades. Gates are symbolic of power, defensive power, if you will. A city without gates in Bible times and really through most of the history until civilization, quote unquote, but a city without gates was not powerful because anybody could come in and run it over. But you see, gates represented strength. They represented defense. And so it's a very symbolic term here. But here he's talking about the gates of Hades. And Hades is symbolic of death. In fact, it's synonymous with death in many instances. In Revelation 1:18, remember Jesus says that I have the keys of death and of Hades. And when he opened that fourth seal, remember that was that pale horse or speckled horse followed by death and Hades. Death and Hades occur together symbolically for that. Now here he says the indestructibleness of the Church of Christ is seen in the fact that not even all the powers of death can keep Jesus from building, from continuing the Church of Christ, his church. What did they do with Jesus, the Lord? They crucified him. What did they do to most of the apostles of Christ? Sooner or later, killed them. Persecution. But you see, even death itself could not keep the church from being established, nor could it keep the church from continuing. Congregations may die, they may get lukewarm, self-destruct, or they may fade away, whatever. But the Church of Christ will never die. It's indestructible. As long as the seed of the Word of God is around, the Church of Christ can be around. It's indestructible. But notice the fourth truth about the Church of Christ. Not only would it be built future from when Jesus spoke the words, not only would it be built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ being the Son of the living God, not only would it be indestructible, but notice fourthly, and here's a very important point for our series this week, the Church of Christ is established and it is continued through the use of human beings, agency. Notice here he says in verse 19, and I will give unto thee, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. But notice I'll give unto thee, and in the King James, whenever you see the word thee, it's always singular. And ye is always plural for you. And the other translations in English, you is you. But here he's giving these keys to Peter. But lest we think that Peter is the only one that had the authority of binding and loosing here described, look in chapter 18:18. There is all the apostles. Verily I say unto you, and that's plural, whatever ye, plural, shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever ye, plural, shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And so all the apostles had that same authority that's being given to Peter. But Peter is here singled out because he is the one that singled out the confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, something needs to be said before we bring this lesson to a conclusion about this binding and loosing. In the original language, the tense of these verbs, whatsoever you will or shall bind on earth, future tense, shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven. The verb tense that's being described in the of heaven part is what's called a perfect tense, which in English we do not have an exact equivalent, and that's why you have it translated different ways there on that second part. But in the Greek language, the original language, the perfect tense referred to completed action in the past, specific at a point in time in the past, that has continuing results. And there were different tenses that only limited to a point in time in the past or continuous in the past. But the perfect tense carries the idea of both past tense and present tense. And so really, and I've only found one translation that actually gives these the way it should be. And it's a far out translation. I believe it's the New Revised Standard. But anyway, the meaning here is whatsoever you bind on earth will have already been bound in heaven. And whatsoever you loose on earth will have already been loosed in heaven. Peter, the apostles, no preacher today, no elder today, no person today has a right to bind and loose anything other than what God has already bound and loosed. You see, God has already bound and loosed what He intends. And we know that through the Word. And it's up to us as preachers, teachers, Christians to simply communicate, teach what God has already bound and loosed. Now may God grant us the wisdom to do that. But that's what this is referring to here. But notice the use. Jesus could have used angels to establish His church and continue it. He could have used a number of different ways, but He chose to use people like you, like the preacher, like all of us. He chose to use human agency to teach His Word, establish congregations. Now, of course, we have the pattern right here. And so there's a sense in which we don't establish it, God does, but then there is a sense that we are involved in that. That's the way God designed it. You see, that gives us an idea of the importance that all of us have in continuing, perpetuating the Church of Christ. Now, as we mentioned in the beginning, the first point was that the Church of Christ was to be built future from when Jesus spoke these words. Well, it was built future from when Jesus spoke those words. If you go down to Matthew 16, 28, verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. And we connect that with Mark 9, 1, you'll see the kingdom come with power. We connect that with Luke 24, a couple verses in there, along with Acts 1. And we find, to make the long story short, we find that Acts chapter 2 is where the church, the kingdom, was established. And from Acts chapter 2 through the end of the New Testament, the kingdom, the church, is spoken of as being already existing. For example, in Colossians 1:13, Paul says that He has translated us from the kingdom of darkness, from the power of darkness, to the kingdom of His dear Son. So the kingdom was already there. Hebrews 12:28, we receiving a kingdom. It's already there. When Hebrews are written, Revelation 1:9, I, John, who am your brother and companion in the kingdom. It's already there. And so the Church of Christ has been established. It was established in Acts chapter 2. And from that point on, it's continued to exist through the seed, Luke 8:11, which is the Word of God. Well, how do we become members of that church? We already referred to Acts chapter 2 earlier, but when you go back to Acts chapter 2, after Peter convicted them, men and brethren, the same Lord Jesus that you have crucified is both Lord and Christ. They asked men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter answered, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And when you go down to verse 41, they that gladly received His word were baptized. The same day they were added to them about 3,000 souls. Well, who were the them? Go down to verse 47. The King James reads, praising God, having favor with all the people, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And other translations have the Lord added to them daily. But But you see, here's the church, the body of Christ. What Jesus promised in Matthew 16:18 came true right here in Acts chapter 2. But we are added to the Lord's church the same way they were back then. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And so the question this morning is, have we gladly received His word? Have we been baptized for the remission of sins? If not, we have an opportunity to do that this morning. But if we have been baptized, remember, when we're baptized, we're to rise to walk in newness of life. We must continue to walk in that newness of life. If not, then we need to come back to God and repent. And maybe there's some here this morning who need to come to Christ in baptism who have not done so, and you realize that in your life this morning. Well, today is the perfect time for that. There may be some who have been baptized but have not been living as they should. Well, we need to come back to Christ. And He waits with open arms. And we're going to sing this invitation song, and if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, you know you need to do something about it, you want to do something about it, we're ready to assist. And so please come. Together we stand and sing this song.